We'll be in 2 Samuel 24, the last chapter, 2 Samuel. It is right at the, toward the very end of David's life. I was quite tempted to not even deal with this passage for a number of reasons. But the main reason is because we've been in David so long, and we want to move on. But there's some things here that I really think we need to see. And I hope it'll be a real help to us. David, you talk to people about David, and they know about David and Goliath, and they know about David and Bathsheba. And we have been spending time working through what happened with David and Bathsheba, and my burden is not so much the event, and then Uriah the Hittite being murdered by David's design, but really the ripple effect of that. That's what we really want to see. My burden for us as believers is, it's one thing to sin. I'm sorry to say, but we all understand, we all do that. We all sin. The problem is, it's not just about the sin, it's about what happens as a result of that sin. It's the thinking that allows us and leads us to do the act. And then that thinking, how it resonates later on. That's the big problem. Because that's what becomes bigger and bigger and bigger. And we've seen that in David. And I just explained that just from the standpoint of, we saw with David, with his son Amnon, and then with Absalom in multiple sermons, and working through all that happened with Absalom and how estranged they got, and how the relationship fell apart, and ultimately Absalom really worked hard to overthrow the kingdom, for crying out loud. I mean that's a huge national disgrace. And David, he was, let's say, severely damaged in his life by what happened between him and Bathsheba, and then the result trying to cover it up with Uriah and all the rest. And we've looked at this idea that he had so many failures and so many regrets with his son Absalom. Okay. And in a word, you really could melt this down, maybe overly simplistically, but you really could melt it down and say the essence of what happened with David is he left God out. You don't see him pray with Bathsheba or with Uriah. You don't see him repenting in there. Now you do after Nathan comes considerably later. But what we want to look at today is that in this passage there is another significant failure and judgment. And man, Joe went through it and read it. 70,000 men died. That's severe judgment. That's extraordinary consequence. This is laid directly at the feet of that king and what he did. So we don't want to minimize that. But we also want to maximize, this is my burden today, to maximize how differently David responded to this than how he responded with Bathsheba. Because David responds in such a much better way. And I think that's a great demonstration of the fact that he learned from the past. He didn't stay the same. He included God right early on in this. He's praying to God and he's talking to God. And ultimately what we'll see is he's worshiping God by the end of this chapter in an extraordinary, wonderful, blessed way. And so my burden for us this morning in the sermon is to ask ourselves, as we look at David, to ask ourselves individually, are we learning lessons? Are we moving forward? Are we progressing in how we do life and how we apply scripture to our lives? Are we getting better at that? Or are we just going in circles of failure? It's much easier to just hear the Bible and know it than it is to apply it. But knowing the Bible does us no good at all unless we apply it. It doesn't help us to know. Paul knew the Bible in a way that we probably will never, any of us may attain to. And he made it explicitly clear that that very knowledge was just like dung to him, because the very attainment of that knowledge can really come between us and God, where we think we do well with God because we know about God. But being a Christian is not about knowing about God, but it's living a Christian life, which takes effort and work and energy, and we have to battle and fight, and it never lets up. It just doesn't, because of who we are and our brokenness. So let's see if we can make our way through this. You read in the first several verses, and there's some theological things that are kind of neat. For example, in verse 1, it says, "The anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, 'Go number Israel and Judah.'" And it's like, well, no, wait a minute. Okay, why was God angry? Great, great question. Why does it say that he moved David against them to number, you know? Now, can I just say, if you go to 1 Chronicles and you read the parallel passage, it'll say that Satan moved David. You say, how do you take that apart? Now, that would be a wonderful sermon. I don't have time to deal with that in any detail now. But let's remember that Satan never does anything independent of God, but that God is never somehow hamstrung by Satan. You go to Job, and you read there, and God severely limited what Satan could do, but he also allowed, permitted, enabled Satan to do that. Why would God do that then or now? We need to understand that God is so much bigger than us, and God is so much at work in such specific detail, but he has a perfect will in mind, and he's doing it, and no one will stay his hand. But it's so much bigger than we often understand. What's going on here is the king calls for a military census. He tells Joab, his general, "I want you to go out and number all the people. I want to know about our military strength." And that sounds like it's not an unreasonable task. But Joab, the general himself, really pushes back on that and says, well, we should do this. And we know it was wrong to do it because God tells us that it was wrong to do this. Why was it wrong? He doesn't tell us exactly why it was wrong. But we do know this. David's victory over Goliath made very clear that victory is not based on our numbers. And sometimes we can go in a passage like this and we can say, oh, David, wow, he messed up. But just quickly, a little application. How strong do you feel based on the circumstances of life over which you have no control? Like if you sleep better at night because you have more money than you did before. I mean, we have brothers here who are no longer working. Isn't it very tempting to feel more secure because we have a job, or we have a marriage, or we have a house, or we have health, or we have whatever, than without? Doesn't there somewhere indicate that our confidence is in our job, or our health, or our marriage, or our house, or whatever? God wants our confidence to be in him, and he is enough. And that would have been really encouraging if there was an amen somewhere there. I don't say that to chide you. I just say I hope it really triggers us. Thank God he does not test all of these areas of faith in us all of the time. I would rather have a house than not. Amen. I would rather have health than not. Amen. Renzer got out of the hospital yesterday, by the way. Praise the Lord. All of these things. But God is showing himself good and himself strong, because God is much more concerned, rightly, that he gets glorified than that we get comfortable. And part of our brokenness is that we are glad for God to be glorified, but we're not always quite so happy for him to be glorified through my pain and difficulty. David sinned. Maybe it's a matter of pride. Maybe it's a matter of merely misplaced trust that his confidence was in his numbers instead of in his God alone. We don't know exactly what the sin was. God doesn't tell us, or at least not that I know of. But nonetheless, he should not have done this census. It was a sin. He left God out. Read the passage of Scripture, chapter 24, down through verse 9. Look for God. You'll not see him. David has left God out. But then look at verse 10. And look at what David says here. And this is what I want us to see. Oh, my good friends. This is what you and I must do when we sin. David's heart smote him after that he had numbered the people. But he didn't stop there. David spoke. We need to do this. David said unto the Lord, I have sinned greatly in that I have done. And now I beseech thee, O Lord, take away the iniquity of thy servant, for I have done very foolishly. David includes God. David confesses to God. It is an immediate confession, or virtually immediate. It took a long time for the census. In there? Many months. But David comes to God. No excuses. No blame shifting. No explanation. He doesn't say, well, we've got these warriors and we've got these warriors. And he's not saying, well, I need to make sure I know how to feed them. He's not saying, well, I wanted to know how many so I could know how to strategically position my commanders or my generals. All of that could be true. There's no explanation. He said, I sinned. It's me. It's only me. One-on-one. Me and God, I sinned. That's what confession is. And nothing else is confession. And if we could learn anything as God's children, we must do this. His heart smote him. Aren't you glad verse 10 does not say David's heart smote him after that he had numbered the people and he went and got drunk? You say, that's bizarre. No, that's what he did with Uriah. Uriah, he worked at getting Uriah drunk. What a massive difference. After adultery with Bathsheba, David killed her husband. Now he comes to God and he confesses, because when we confess our sin, we're just telling God what he already knows. But we're telling him, we're agreeing with him. We are coming to the point where we say, okay, this is where I was, this is where I am. But between where I was and where I am, I sinned. You knew it, God. You saw me going there. You saw me when I got there. You saw me when I got out. And I'm going back to that point in my life, and I am saying to you, that was sin. No explanation. No shifting blame. That was sin. That's what David said. He didn't just have conviction in his heart, verse 10. It wasn't just that his heart smote him. He didn't just stay at guilt. He was guilty. Praise God for good guilt. There is such a thing as godly guilt and godly shame. And he was ashamed, and he should have been. Not shamed in order to be ashamed, or guilty in order to be guilty, but shamed and guilty so that we can confess our sin and take it to our God and enjoy the bath, the cleansing that we need. Cover-up denies God and runs from God. And I will say that we have learned in these messages that David learned, but he learned the hard way. And he saw the reaping in his family. He learned the very difficult way. And even in this, 70,000 men. We can be thankful that we are not kings. But we can ask ourselves the question, are we practicing the spiritual disciplines that we see in David's life? Owning our sin, confessing our sin, repenting of our sin, forsaking our sin. Are you? Can you think of any sin that you sinned this week? Can you think of any time where you prayed to God and said, Lord, that was sin? Let's be careful that we're not, as believers, able to look out at our politics or our musicians or our entertainers or our neighbors or our friends and be very capable at being critical of them and never confessing our sin. The problem is with us. We are the salt of the earth and the light of the world. They are not. And we must be clean in order for God to use us. So his confession, it's just awesome and it's wonderful. And then you go through this passage, it's an amazing passage where God, you already read it, you heard it, where the prophet came to David and said, okay, here are these three possibilities. You know, you can run from your enemies, you can be overcome with pestilence, you get to choose. And David said, I want to be in the hand of God. I don't want to run from enemies. I don't want to deal with famine and have to deal with other people trying to feed us. I'll choose pestilence. An amazing, extraordinary scripture that of God's allowing David to make such a choice. But he took pestilence. He took an amazing epidemic. You know, that could happen in our nation. I pray it doesn't. Don't you? God could do this. Wouldn't take God any great energy to do this. We need to be careful that we stay or try to be humble before the Lord. This epidemic, 3 days, 70,000 people are dead. But David owns this is his fault. Look at verse 17. David spake unto the Lord when he saw the angel that smote the people and said, lo, I have sinned. Watch this. And I have done wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? Let thine hand, I pray thee, be against me and against my father's house. He owns this as his fault. David does not blame the disease, the pestilence. David does not blame God. He took full responsibility and sought full restoration. Gentlemen, this is on you in your family. This is leadership. He led. He was the first one to the confessional. He was the first one to say, this is on me. And God raise up among us that kind of willingness as men to take responsibility in our families, for our lives and for our children's lives and our wives. He's not running from God and hoping for the best. He's rather praying that others would be spared. He accepts that his bad choices deliver consequences to others. Let me say that again. David accepts that his bad choice is delivering consequences to others. That's always the case, or always can be the case, apart from the mercy of God. And we can dilly-dally and think, well, okay, I'm making progress. Yeah, but our kids are watching us. They're modeling after what we are and how we sincerely think that we one day will become. He's conducting himself so differently from when Amnon raped and Absalom murdered. So differently here. So dramatically better and superior to the way it had been. So he comes immediately to God. He's pleading with God. He's saying, yes, okay, the census, and then I made this choice, but now he's going even further and accepting that it's his fault that these people are dying. How much easier it is for us in our own lives to think, well, okay, yeah, I made some mistakes, but you know, my kids have to make their own choices. What comfort is that? What peace is there in that to lay our heads to the pillow and just keep denying Scripture and saying, well, I did my best, I did my best, I did my best. Listen, the Christian ethic is my best is not good enough. The Christian ethic is, God, I have to have your grace and your mercy in my marriage and in my family and in my life. I am broken. I'm a Christian, but I'm not in heaven yet. I'm still battling this sin thing. And it crops up all the time. Doesn't yours? Isn't it John who told us if a man says he doesn't sin, he doesn't have sin? He is a liar. Isn't it John who said, if I say that I love God, whom I haven't seen, but I hate my brother. I deal with the people that I have seen in a way that looks like hatred. Isn't it John that said that if I say I love God and yet I treat my brother like this, I am a liar. Well, why does he say I love God? Because he believes he does. And it's so easy for us to somehow go through all kind of mental gymnastics and we treat people like dirt and we don't confess that. And we're impatient and we're unkind and we're proud and on with our brokenness and our sinfulness, and we're not yet utterly and completely sanctified, and yet somehow we can be dismissive of that and say, but I love God. No, that's what I think about God. That's the gauge. That is the demonstration of what's really going on in my heart. That's why God gives us all of these wonderful image bearers of God all around us and uses them in our lives. Why? Why does God do that? Same thing is here. It's not because God is trying to grind us to powder so that we will just eat dirt. He's that we will come to him for his cleansing and his empowering so that he can grow us and deliver us and make us all that he wants us to be and to show himself strong in our behalf so that he is the hero of our story instead of ourselves. David took responsibility. How are you doing? You're learning from the faith trials that God brings in your life. Is it the kind of a thing that no matter what struggles come, that we go to the Lord like David learned to do and did? Or is it, again, back to this stuck in this recurring pattern of failure and excuse-making and blame-shifting? That's the natural way. That is the human nature way. That is the way that's the only thing lost people can do. But believers, we have the opportunity to recognize that for what it is, as the essence of fallen humanity that puts me first and explains everything through the way I look okay. No, you're safe if you're in Christ. You can come to him. You can say, I am so bad off that apart from you, I'd go to hell. But you love me, so I'm secure and I'm safe and I'm going to come clean with you. I have nothing to hide because you know it all anyway. That's how David grew and developed. But then I want you to see, and come to the end, this passage that I didn't even have Joe read the rest of it. But this is really the pinnacle. This is the glory here. This is outside Jerusalem. If you read in Chronicles, this same guy, Araunah, his name is Ornan. Ornan, the Jebusite. He lived in Jerusalem before the Hebrews even got there and all. And it was his area that he owned. And if you look at verse 18, watch this. Gad, same prophet that came with the judgment. Gad came that day to David and said to him, go up, rear an altar unto the Lord in the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. I want you to rear an altar there. I want you to build an altar, David. I want you to go to that very place where the death angel has been at work, right to that place. And look what it says in verse 19. I love this, don't you? Don't just skip over this. Verse 18, Gad said, do this. Verse 19, David, according to the say of God, saying of Gad, went up as the Lord commanded. Instant, immediate obedience. He did exactly what God said him to do, told him to do. And sent him to do. And Araunah looked and saw the king and his servants coming on toward him. And Araunah went out and bowed himself before the king on his face upon the ground. And Araunah said, wherefore is my lord the king come to his servant? What would you say if some highly placed elected official came and knocked on your door tomorrow? Well, that's what Araunah said. What are you doing here? Says to the king. Wherefore is my lord the king come to his servant? And David said, to buy the threshing floor of thee, to build an altar unto the Lord, that the plague may be stayed from the people. And Araunah said unto David, you can have it. Let my lord the king take. Offer up what seemeth good unto him. Behold, there be oxen for burnt sacrifice, and threshing instruments and other instruments of the oxen for wood. All these things did Araunah as a king give unto the king. And Araunah said unto the king, the Lord thy God accept thee. He offers David land. He offers him animals. He says, you know, you can have all of this. He's very generous. He's very giving. God, through Gad, told David, build an altar and offer sacrifice to me in this place. David goes to do it, and the man who owns the land says, great, hey, use the land. Yeah, here, it's yours. Notice David's response. Verse 24, and the king said unto Araunah, nay, I will surely buy it of thee at a price. Neither will I offer burnt offerings unto the Lord my God of that which doth cost me nothing. First Chronicles puts it like this. Then David said to Ornan, grant me the place of this threshing floor that I may build an altar therein unto the Lord. Thou shalt grant it me for the full price. Again in chapter 21, verse 24 of 1 Chronicles, King David said to Ornan, nay, but I will verily buy it for the full price, for I will not take that which is thine for the Lord, nor offer burnt offerings without cost. David refused to worship without sacrifice. There is no convenience here. And let me just tell you, we are in, I think, especially in this American 21st century culture, as evangelical Christians, we are addicted to convenient worship. There is no such thing. We are Christians because there is someone that we admire and we love and we worship who died for us. And we're called, if we're going to follow him, he says, whosoever, you want to follow me? Awesome, come, take up your cross, deny yourself, and then you can follow me. And we have all too little of that price paying today. You can be saved without paying a price. As long as you want to pay something to be saved, you cannot be saved. On the other hand, you cannot live for Jesus without paying a price. You cannot do it. There is a price to be paid. There is suffering to be endured. There is misunderstanding to overcome. That's life. I'm sorry that I can't give you a real popular message like you can hear in so many places. But God's word stands. David learned that exercising faith in God is not free. It's not free. And it is not easy. Being a Christian who's going to be faithful through ups and downs and ins and outs of all the trials that Almighty God brings to us. That's going to take the strongest, most passionate, greatest amount of grit that we could muster by the grace of God. And we desperately go to the Lord in prayer and in the Word of God because we know we cannot do it on our own. We have to have him empowering us. He refused worship without sacrifice. I wrote in my notes here, those who will pay nothing to serve God prove that they do not know God. Jesus died for sinners. And those who know him and love him and walk with him happily die to self in order to live for others. That is gospel thinking. Jesus died. Why? Because he loves you. And he loves me. It wasn't just some doctrinal thing that somehow it's, well, there's sin and nah. Listen, God's hatred for sin is not merely, if I could put it that way, because of his holy nature. Yes, he's holy. God hates sin because of what it will do to you and me. And Jesus died to change that. God is a great lover of those that he made. They can't see him. They can't see him. But they can see his image bearers. That's us. And so we can say to people easily, we can just easily say, well, God loves you no matter what you do. And it falls on deaf ears and it's like water off a duck's back because it's just words. And people hear words of all kinds of religious thought from all kinds of sources. God's plan is not that we merely say God loves you no matter what. God's will is that we show them that God loves them no matter what because we love them no matter what. We are the epistles of Christ. We are the living epistles. We are the salt of the earth. We are the light of the world. And our motivation to live for Jesus Christ must take the form of living for the people that he made. This very place that David did not buy, but where he offered. This became the place, the exact place of Solomon's temple. It's awesome. It's amazing to think about. Take your Bible. Let's look at it. Look at 1 Chronicles 21. I'll just go very quickly. But there's a number of verses to read here. 1 Chronicles chapter 21. Just to see that, you know, even though this was so bleak, even though this was so negative, even though this was such a big failure, even though there was so much death and suffering, even though all of these people lost daddies and families, 70,000, wasn't it? But watch how God can bring good out of even that. 1 Chronicles 21 and verse 28. At that time when David saw that the Lord had answered him in the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite, then he sacrificed there. Watch. He sacrificed there. For the tabernacle of the Lord, which Moses made in the wilderness, and the altar of the burnt offering were at that season in the high place at Gibeon. This is near Jerusalem. The tabernacle, Moses' tabernacle, that altar was in another place. But verse 30, but David could not go before it to inquire of God, for he was afraid because of the sword of the Lord, the angel of the Lord. Then David said, this is the house of the Lord God, and this is the altar of the burnt offering for Israel. And David commanded to gather together the strangers that were in the land of Israel, and he set masons to hew wrought stones to build the house of God. And David prepared iron in abundance for the nails, for the doors of the gates, and for the joinings, and brass in abundance without weight, and also cedar trees in abundance. For the Zidonians and they of Tyre brought much cedar wood to David. And David said, Solomon, my son, is young and tender, and the house that is to be builded for the Lord must be exceeding magnificent of fame and of glory throughout all countries. I will therefore now make preparation for it. So David prepared abundantly before his death. Listen. We learn that with God, failures are not final. David could have done this sentence and had all that death come, and he could have hidden like he did with Uriah, like he did with Bathsheba, like he did with Amnon, like he did with Absalom. He could have hidden from God. He could have left God out, but instead he came to God. And because he came to God, God made, we could say, this is kind of trite, but God made lemonade out of lemons. Failures are not final, but they can be. Oh, yes, they can. Our failures can be final if we don't learn from them. And if we leave God out and we stay in the downward spiral of the rat race of just trying harder. Let us not try harder. Let us confess sin. Let us come to God and say, God, I'll do it again and again and again. I have to have you. God is the hero of this story. Listen, if we go through this whole series on David and all we learn is about David, we missed it. It's about how a man walks with God, and you can do that too. Instead of learning, we can keep failing, and we will keep failing because God will keep teaching us, and he is going to keep giving us these tests until we see him. We saw David here. He confessed quickly with no excuse or explanation because he confessed to God. He accepted full responsibility, no blame shifting, because he included God. And he worshipped with great sacrifice, no easy way out. He wasn't just looking for some quick fix, but he paid a price because he was dealing with God. It was much bigger than just Ornan or Arana or animals or an altar or property. This was between a man and his God.